All right, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, as we get back to our study in Genesis. We've been moving right along through the book of Genesis here as we've had opportunity. We've had a few interruptions here and there. Again, it's good to be back after a time of sickness, and I know that no one likes to be sick. I don't like to be sick, at least the kind of sickness I had, that's especially miserable. But as we get back to our study here in Genesis, we want to continue on. It's kind of been a breaking point here as we kind of move to a new section of this first book of the Bible. So a fellow by the name of Homer Roderhaver was a great music leader and for Billy Sunday in his evangelistic campaigns. On one occasion, he had the opportunity to play golf at Palm Beach, Florida, with John D. Rockefeller Sr. And just as they were about to tee off, Mr. Rockefeller asked Roderhaver to sing his favorite song before they played their round of golf. Excuse me. And Rockefeller's favorite song was, "I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go, Dear Lord." And so surrounded by the perfectly kept greens and the rainbows of flowers and the stately palm trees and the singing birds and the beautiful sun-filled Florida sky, I can hear him calling me now. Anyway, Roderhaver sang the song for him, and I guess, of course, John D. Rockefeller was a man who had amassed a great personal fortune in the history of our country, but Roderhaver later described the scene and says it was an experience I'll never forget. Here was a man who realized there was something more than wealth or power and even playing a game of golf. And I stood there after I finished the song. He said, "Homer, we have only one life. How soon it will be past. Only that done for Christ will last." And with that, he said, "Let's play some golf." Well, if ever a man that lived ever truly said, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord," and fully understand that he only had one life, and that which he did for Christ was probably the man by the name of Abraham that we're going to look at this afternoon. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover about the first 2,000 years of human history. And the next 14 chapters are going to be given to the life of Abraham and his descendants. Over one-fourth of Genesis is given to the life of this one man. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. He was a founder of the Jewish nation and the father of all that believe. Apart from the Lord Jesus, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. To me, the epitaph that would be fitting and descriptive of his life would be, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord." Now, in the beginning, let's notice here in Genesis chapter 12, three things that become commonplace in the life of Abraham. Three things that become commonplace in the life of Abraham. First of all, we see the promise on which he rested. The promise on which he rested. I want you to notice the first five words of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said," that's it. "Now the Lord had said." Now what God had said to Abraham had changed and altered his life. For the rest of his life, his decisions, his responses, his actions, all of God's dealings with him would pivot on what God had said to him. It was this promise by which Abraham would live and on which he would rest. Now I want you to notice God's dealings with Abraham and the promise that he gave to Abraham. First of all, notice that Abraham was a converted man. He was a converted man. And in looking at his conversion, I want you to see, first of all, the place of his original home. the place of his original home. And we need to go back to chapter 11 and verse 27. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. We are given a little family history about Abraham. We learned that his father's name was Terah. We learned that he had three brothers. We also learned that he was the uncle of Lot. We also learned something about his hometown. Ur of the Chaldees was located in what we call Iraq today. It was the southeast corner of Iraq, some 75 miles north of the Kuwaiti border, right in the middle of the area where the Gulf War was fought back in 1991. It was at Abraham's time located at the place where the Euphrates emptied into the Persian Gulf. And at that time, it was a bustling seaport where trade was conducted with India and Africa. Now, history also says that this city was the center of intellectual activity. There was a large public library that had been unearthed that contained thousands of ancient texts written in clay. How'd you like to go down to the library and check out a book that was written on a tablet of clay? You might need a little bit more than one of those little bags they give you to carry home your books. But that was what was found in this place. That region was also well suited for raising flocks and herds, and which would account for the fact that Abraham was, for most of all of his life, involved with sheep and cattle. So that's the place of his original home. Notice the problems of his original home. Now this area, where Abraham grew up and was made prosperous, was also perverted. The people of that area were involved in some of the most wretched forms of idolatry known to mankind. Now, that city was an important center for astrology and for the worship of the stars and of the moon. The fact of their wickedness is borne out in the testimony of the scriptures themselves. The book of Joshua gives us a bit of enlightened history about the background of Abraham and his family. We read over in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And so we learn that Abraham and his family at one time in their life served other or false gods. Star and moon worship were prominent forms of idolatry in this area. And no doubt Abraham had been a worshiper of these gods. Both the region and the religion of his early life was idolatrous. Now in Genesis chapter 31, we find that it relates there, while Abraham was able to break free of the idolatry of the land, many of his relatives were not. Maybe that can be your testimony as well. Maybe you've broken free from the old world and some of the things of the old life of this world, but many of your relatives have not. And you have a burden and a concern for some of your relatives. Maybe they're a son or a daughter or an uncle or an aunt or a nephew, nieces, grandchildren. But there are many times that we have family members that haven't been saved. And so we have a burden for them. Well, such was the case for Abraham. Many of his relatives did not break away from the idolatry of the land. There we find in Genesis 31 a great nephew by the name of Laban. And then Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. And many years later, Isaiah reminded the nation of Israel to remember where God had brought them from. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 2, it says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. In other words, God called their father Abraham out of the most wretched conditions, spiritually speaking. So we see the place of his original home, the problems of his original home. Notice, thirdly, the pain of his original home. And as one reads these verses, the wretchedness and the hopelessness of Abraham's years in Ur comes to the surface. For him, it was a time of darkness, of death, and of despair. No matter how you look at it, Abraham's early years were wretched days. And when you get right down to it, you and I are no different than Abraham. We might not have served stone gods and worshiped the heavenly bodies, but you know, we have all been trapped in the same darkness that enveloped the life of Abraham. And it rejoices my heart to know that we can serve a God who can reach into the blackest heart and turn the light on of His glorious, of His glory and His presence. I praise God that even He can take a life that would be hopeless and barren and can turn into one of the greatest examples of the power of faith and grace that can be found anywhere. And the whole point is this: regardless of where we came from and what baggage we carry with us now, God is able to come where we are and change us for His glory. He can make us new creatures. He can make new creatures out of us for His glory. No one is beyond the touch of the Lord, not even a pagan like Abram. Now in Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham following the one and true living God. Notice back in chapter 11, verse 31, it says, "And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there." We see Abraham and his family leaving the land of idolatry, moving to the land of Canaan. It would seem that between verse 30 and verse 31, there had been a conversion of Abraham. And it's obvious in chapter 12 that he was a converted man. And when Abraham was converted, it changed where he lived and how he lived. You know, when a person is saved, it will change how that person lives. If anyone be in Christ Jesus, behold, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. D.L. Moody was walking down the street one night when a fellow staggered up to him and said, "You're Mr. Moody." Moody could smell the alcohol in his breath, and it was obvious that he was an old drunk. The man said, "You don't remember me, do you?" Moody told him, "No, I don't." The fellow says, "Well, I'm one of your converts." Moody answers, "You must be one of mine because you're not one of the Lord's." You see, when we truly get converted, we get changed. One of the glorious truths about salvation is that Jesus can make you a new person. He can take you from a sinful life, such as He did with Abraham, and He can give you a new life. And so, first of all, Abraham was a converted man. We also see he was a called man. He was a called man. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 again. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us why Abraham and his family left Ur of the Chaldees. God had told him to leave. He heard God's call. Notice carefully what God had told Abraham to do. It was a call to leave his residence. He says, "Get thee out of thy country." He was to leave his home, his hometown, his homeland. It was also a call to leave his relatives and from thy kindred. He was to leave his father and his mother and his brothers and his aunts and his uncles. And he was to leave the people that he loved. And then thirdly, it was a call to leave his resources. "And from thy father's house," it says. Now consider the number of flocks and herds and the wealth that Abraham had with him as he journeyed. One can only imagine the wealth that had been at his fingertips at home. His family was extremely wealthy, and he, being the firstborn, would have been in line to inherit it all. Now, here's something every believer needs to understand. A converted man is a called man. There is not one converted man that is not a called man. Some people say, well, I just haven't received the call. You got saved, you've got the call. Because God's call for you may not be the same as Abraham's call to leave your residence, your relatives, and your resources, but nonetheless, you've been called by God to follow Him and to serve Him. You see, the call of Abraham raises some questions that the Bible does not answer. First of all, why did the Lord pick this one man out of all of the men of the earth? Why didn't God choose some of the other inhabitants of the world? Or of Ur to call this new adventure called faith? The answer to those questions is, I don't know. And I would ask you the question, why does God call anyone? Why did God call you? Why did He call you and not your neighbor? Why did He call you and not your coworker? The answer to those questions dwell within the cloud of God's sovereign and will, and the answer is not really for us to know at this time. Someday, maybe when we're in heaven with the Lord, we'll get the answer to that. Why me, Lord? Why did you call me? Well, regardless of why God calls who He does, those who have been called by Him should rejoice in the fact that they are saved and secure in the blood of the Lamb, and thank God for the day the clear call to follow the Lord came to my heart. I bless His name for the day He turned the light on in my soul and showed me the way to Himself. And so I can rejoice in what He's done for me. Can you? I trust you can. When the call of God does come to a life, it is a call for that person to sever all ties with a past life. His call is a call to a new life with new priorities and a new Lord. His call is for total commitment. His call is for the believer to leave the old life behind and begin a new life of faith, where every moment is lived in utter dependence upon the Lord alone for every need. That's the nature of the divine call. His call is for you to follow without your being concerned about the destination. His call for you is to leave the details to Him. His call for you is to surrender to His call, regardless of what it costs, where it leads, or how much it's going to hurt. His call is still, follow me. And so we find here Abraham is a converted man, he's a called man, and then thirdly, he's a committed man. He's a committed man. Notice the last eight words of chapter 12, verse 1. It says there, unto a land that I will show thee. You know, the amazing thing about God's call was that God told him where to leave, who to leave, and what to leave, but He didn't tell him where he was going. Can you imagine that picture? One day he walks into his house and to his wife, Sarai, and says, honey, I want you to start packing. Why? Well, we're moving. Why? Well, God has called me and told me to leave. Where are we going? I don't know. Now, why would he make such a move? And by the way, try that one on your wife sometime here, guys. Start packing. Where are we going? I don't know, but we're going. I think my wife kind of felt like that sometimes. But why would Abraham make such a move? How could he make such a move? He received the promise of God. Now, notice verse 2 and 3. It says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be called a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Notice here that God had given him his word. And that's all Abraham needed. Look at verse 4. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. You say, he was crazy. No, he was believing. He obeyed God, resting on God's promises. Sometimes we may hear a person say, you know, promises, promises, promises. And when they say that, they're being sarcastic. And the promises of men are sometimes just that. They're empty. Such is not the case with God's promises, for His word is true and His word is faithful. God makes strong commitments to Abram if he will obey God's will. Notice what these promises are, these commitments. Abraham's people will be great. He says, I will make thee a great nation. His provision will be girded. He says, I will bless you. Abram's preeminence will be glorious. He says, I will make a great name. And his purpose and his pursuit is grand. He will be a blessing. God's protection and pledge is grave. He says, I will bless. And then he says, I will curse. That's a very important aspect of the promise. And the planet will gain. All the families of the earth are blessed. Now, God does keep His word and will perform everything He claims He will do. And the greatest thing we can do for the Lord in our life is to promise Him that we will live for Him and serve Him and do our best for Him by His grace. To keep that promise daily, just like the Lord promises to keep His promises with us. And what God says He will do, He will do. You know, when the great missionary David Livingston returned to Scotland on furlough from Africa, he spoke to the students and the faculty of the University of Glasgow. He told them of his resolve to return to Africa, even though death had nearly claimed his life several times. He said to them, would you like to know what has supported me all through the years? It was this, lo, I am with you always. On those words, I staked everything and they have never failed. You see, it was on God's promises that Abraham staked everything. It was on this promise that Abraham rested his future and the rest of his life. Abraham went out singing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He didn't know where he was going, but he had God's promise that God would show him. You know, I've noticed that a person who will never obey God until they learn to trust God. If you really trust God, you'll have no problem obeying Him. Someone has described faith with an acrostic. Forsaking all, I trust Him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith is simply believing what God has said and acting on what God has said. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. And so here's the secret of being a friend of God. It's resting on His promises. It's not living on an explanation, but God's revelation. It's doing what God commands and resting on His promises. Now again, notice verse 4, where it says, So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. I heard of one preacher who was talking to another preacher about revival that he had preached in a certain church. And the first preacher asked if he had had a good meeting. He said, we had a glorious meeting. A blind lady gave up watching TV. A one-legged man gave up dancing. A 90-year-old man gave the rest of his life to missions. Well, Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. Anybody here 75 years or older? We have a few. At 75, he left his residence, his relatives, and his resources, and because he was resting on God's promise, the promise on which he rested. Notice, secondly, the tent in which he resided. The tent in which he resided. The second thing we see about that's so common about Abraham's life was a tent. Look at verse 6 through 8. It says, "And Abraham passed through the land from the place of Sychem and to the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." Over in chapter 13, skipping ahead a little bit to verse 3, it says, "And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto a place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai." In chapter 18, in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." Turn over to Hebrews for a moment. Hold your place there in Genesis, because Hebrews is a wonderful commentary upon on this. Hebrews 11, of course, the Hall of Faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at there for just a moment, verse 9 of chapter 11. It says in chapter 11, verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." That word tabernacles there is the word intents. And you see, all these verses, we see him throughout his life. Back in Ur, he probably had a pretty nice home. But he left, and we see him begin to pitching his tent. The rest of his life, he's going to live his life in a tent. And I think the two words there, or the word there in tabernacles, is very emphatic, calling our attention to them, emphasizing them. It's not that the fact that he was a tent dweller, but that his dwelling in a tent was expressive of a great truth. Here's the truth that this expressed. The two words, in tents or in tabernacles, speaks, number one, he lived in a temporary residence. A temporary residence. Hebrews 11:9 says that he sojourned in the land of promise. In verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." The world was Abraham's temporary home. He was not in the world, he was in the world, but not of the world. He was a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. Many have driven their tent stakes down deep in this world, but the truth is, this world is still not our home. We are pilgrims just passing through. So it speaks of living in a temporary residence. Secondly, he longed for a permanent residence. Look at verse 9 and 10 of Hebrews 11. "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in the strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Tents usually don't have foundations, do they? But he was looking for a permanent residence. We read over in verses 13 and 14, "These all died in faith, having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, and were embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that said such things declare plainly that they seek a country." You see, Abraham had his eyes on another city. A country. This world was a temporary residence. Heaven was his permanent residence. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." My temporary address is 121 West Beaver, number 3, Spooner, Wisconsin. That's a temporary residence. That's really temporary because I don't own the place. My permanent address, though, is Hallelujah Boulevard, Heaven. I hate moving. My wife and I have moved 23 times since we've been married. And we've been married 42 years. You figure, you do the math. In fact, I'm tired of moving. I've moved twice in 1 year. In this past year. I moved here to Spooner. And then from outside of Spooner, I moved into Spooner. I'm tired of moving. I told my kids the next time I move, they're going to have to either move me to a nursing home or to the funeral home. You know, I read that as many as 40 million Americans move in any given year. But here's one move I am looking forward to. This world is not my home. And that's why the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. We are tent dwellers. We all are. Whether you own your home or if you're, no matter what it is, you may think, well, mine's a permanent home. I've been living here for many years. I really put my stakes down low. It's just a tent. We're tent dwellers, and we are looking for a better city, a better country. The promise on which he rested, the tent in which he resided, number 3 is the altar to which he retreated. The altar to which he retreated. Chapter 12, verse 7. It says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Twice we have the mention here in these two verses of an altar. And as you follow Abraham, you find him constantly pitching his tent and building an altar. In chapter 13, verse 34... Not 1334, because it doesn't go that far. But we find here that this, how about verse 3 and 4, not 34. That makes sense. He went on journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto a place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Notice this was a place of reverence. This was a place where he met his God. This was a place of worship. This was a place of reverence. This was a place where he stayed in contact with God. Every believer needs a daily altar, a time and a place where you meet God. Someone has said that if we meet God first in the morning, we will never get more than 24 hours away from God. How long has it been since you've had an altar and met with God? It's a place of reverence. Notice, secondly, it was a place of restoration. A place of restoration. This was a place where he not only met God, but made things right with God. It was a place of adoration, but was also a place of restoration. While this man was called on to walk by faith to an unseen place, he was given opportunity that others knew nothing about. Notice some of the opportunities Abraham was given to experience God's promises. This man would travel as a pilgrim in Canaan, knowing that in his heart that every square inch of ground was his and his children's forever. They were all fighting over this patch of ground right now. As we speak, they're fighting over this patch of ground. But I've got news for you, that ground still belongs to the Jew. As he traveled, Abraham enjoyed the future, though it still remained unseen. What an example that sets for the children of the Lord. Even as we continue our pilgrimage toward glory, we can see the future by faith as though it were reality today. And I want to encourage you to keep traveling for Jesus. If you're sure for heaven that you're on your way to heaven, you're already there if you're saved. It's as good as you're already there. The opportunity to experience God's promises. Notice the opportunity to enjoy God's presence. As he journeyed, he had a compassion that excelled all others. God walked with him every step of the way. We see God's presence in his worship. Seems that whenever Abraham pitched his tent, he also built an altar. Took the time to worship as he journeyed. His altars gave loud testimony to the condition of this man's heart. The fact that he built them in the center of Canaan, where all the people were enveloped in darkness of idolatry, says how he loved the Lord. You know, we should make such, we should be known for our altars as well. Not just an altar that where we kneel and worship, not just in church, but everywhere our path takes us, we should mark our days with prayer and time spent in presence. People should know we've spent time with the Lord, not because you tell them, but because of the life that you live. When we build our altars and are not ashamed of God, the God we serve, it stands as a powerful witness to those around us. So we see God walked with him in his worship. God walked with him in his wanderings. Notice, as he journeyed, Abraham and God enjoyed sweet communion and fellowship. God spoke to him and he worshiped the Lord. Far too many people attempt to leave God out of their journey. God walked with him in his worship, in his wanderings, and then in his ways. Verse 8 again here tells us that Abraham pitched his tent between Bethel and Hai. The word Bethel means house of God. It was at Bethel that the patriarch Jacob would later meet God on one lonely night in Genesis 28. The name Hai means a heap of ruins. And it was there that Israel would later learn the valuable lesson of faith. The lesson of faith, obedience, and destructive power of sin. I find it interesting that Abraham journeyed. He seems to be moving away from a heap of ruins toward the house of God. And so Abraham was moving away from what he used to be toward what God wanted him to be. So we find him experiencing God's promise, enjoying God's presence, and then entering into God's place. This passage closes with Abraham journeying on with the Lord. He was headed somewhere. He may have pitched his tent at many addresses in Canaan, but in his heart, Abraham was already living in a faraway country. He already looked away by sight and entered the land called heaven. You know, that's why the life of Abraham is going to be a very important study for successful living. Why? Because he lived on a higher plane than other men. He lived in heaven while his feet walked on earth. He had plenty of things, but his things did not have him. He held this world with a loose grip, trusting God to give and take as he saw fit. And that's how you and I are going to be successful in our lives as well. May God help us to get our eyes and our hands off the world. And when we begin to live on a higher plane, we will see things of this world become less and less important. When we determine that we will be heavenly minded, it will transform our walk here on this earth. It will take us from thinking that we have this or that. We will be satisfied with Jesus. And when that happens, we're on a path to certain victory in our spiritual life. Well, Abraham sets a tremendous example for us to be totally committed to the life of faith. I don't know about you, but I need to remember that the altar that of worship to our Lord is an altar that I need in my life. When my life becomes defiled, I need an altar. When my feet begin to stray, I need an altar. Nothing more critical and crucial to maintaining a Christian life that has been a time of worship in the presence of God. You know, when we get sick, many times we call the doctor to treat our physical ills. But what happens when we have spiritual ills, spiritual needs, a spiritual sickness? Well, we need some spiritual nutrition. We need the Word of God. We need some spiritual vitamins to keep us strong and to healthy, to get the advice that we need and the guidance that we need. Three things that are common about Abraham's life ought to be common about our life: a promise, a tent, and an altar. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the life of Abraham, and we trust, Lord, that it will be a study that will help us to be drawn closer to you, help us to better understand even the importance of looking at the life of Abraham. Why did you choose him? Why did you pick him? Well, Lord, we hope that we find that out someday, but the question is, why me? Why did you choose us to walk with you? But Lord, we don't know why, but we do know that you have called us. And if you've called us, we pray, Lord, that we'll be obedient. We'll trust you and obey you each and every day. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we can have with you day by day. And even, Lord, now as we come to the Lord's table, we trust that it'll be a time of reminder to us for what you've done for us and what you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.